and go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today I'm going to give just an introduction to the pastoral epistles. These are different than all of the other epistles that Paul has written. The name pastoral epistles indicates what they are. They're unique. They're a unique form of literature. They're a specific form of genre. It's Paul writing to two young Christian pastors, ministers, namely Timothy and Titus. There's 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And then there is Titus. Titus is written in between the two Timothys. And if you'll notice in your Bible that 1 Timothy comes on the heels of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is actually the first epistles, the Thessalonians are the first epistles that Paul had written. And then Timothy is the last epistles that Paul has written. I think that before we begin any systematic exposition of Scripture, that it's beneficial to give a quality introduction to them. The reason is it helps us to understand the letters better because we learn from them certain foundational truths. For instance, who wrote these pastoral epistles? Who's the author? And is it clear? Are there any credible arguments against the favored author? Who's the recipient that the author's writing to? And is that clear? Also, what is the subject matter? What's the timeline? Are there any cultural distinctions that need to be understood? What is the literary genre? What kind of letters are these? What is the author trying to convey to the recipient of these letters? These are all questions that need to be answered, and they're vastly important if we're to undertake a serious study of these epistles. Before I go on, let me just give a short description of these two brothers that I believe Paul's writing to. And I'm going to get into the authorship just in a second. And there's a little bit, for those of you serious students, you'll understand where I'm coming from. There has been some battling over who wrote these pastoral epistles. But I don't want to get the cart out in front of the horse. Let's talk about Timothy and Titus because they're two spectacular young men. Both of them are young men. Both of them came to saving faith under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in his gospel ministry, in his missionary endeavors, traveling and preaching the gospel of God. Now, Timothy was a timid young man, unlike Titus. They're about as different as that they can be. And it shows us that God is not limited in who He chooses to use in the gospel ministry. That not all ministers are cut out of the same cookie cutter. We're not all going to be alike. Some are going to be more timid and inward. Some more loud and outward. I guess that would be me. But Timothy was a timid. He was more given to asceticism. Paul warned Timothy against that. He was the kind of a guy that would probably have his glasses down on the end of his nose, and you'd probably find him in the dark corner of a library all alone reading literature. He was very academic. He was very intellectual. But he was kind of an introspective kind of a young man, and that whenever the people were rejoicing, he would be rejoicing with the people, and that when the people would be weeping, Timothy would be right there with them weeping. He was the closest associate that the Apostle Paul had in all of his ministry days. Or you would find the Apostle Paul, you would find Timothy. And the Apostle Paul trusted this young minister with a lot of ministry responsibility. But I want you to see that he was a quiet kind of a young man, introspective. He was probably had a very rigid study life. But then you come to Titus, and he's not like Timothy at all. He's more firm. He's more confident than Timothy was. And Paul entrusted him to great ministry opportunity. In fact, whenever Paul was having tremendous conflict in the church of Corinth, Paul sent Titus there to iron it out. He was a man of rigidness. He was a man of great studious ability. He was an intellectual giant of his day. And he was a man that had everything in categorical order. He was a guy that had the peanut butter section and then a man that had the jelly section. Everything was put in its proper place. And whenever Corinth was in an uproar, he didn't send Timothy, who was quiet and a little bit fearful, but he sent Titus, who was strong, who was categorical, who was not moved by the opinions of man, who was not fluctuating. In fact, Paul was worried about him and sent a letter to ascertain, is everything going all right? But Titus did not leave Corinth until he had Corinth lined out. And you see in the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians that Titus had done his job well and had brought things into order in a church that had largely spun out of control. And if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know what I'm talking about. Things weren't good in the church. You had sexual contamination. You had every type of debauchery going on. It's things that we really don't want to talk. It's shameful what was going on in that church. It just goes to show that churches are filled with sinners, aren't they? But there is just a great difference between Timothy and Titus. I'm looking forward to preaching through these pastoral epistles. I think they're going to be greatly beneficial. Let's talk about the authorship for just a minute. This is an introductory sermon. And you may think, well, why are you bringing up all this debate about authorship? Here's why. I tried to explain this to my wife on vacation. In this room are some pretty studious people. And if I didn't bring out the debate historically that's gone on in the authorship of the pastoral epistles, you'd be questioning my integrity, thinking I'm trying to hold back on something that has been a ferocious battle in the last 150 to 200 years with regard to who authored these letters. So I know that in this group, and I know who you are, very deep students of Holy Scripture. And one of the reasons I'm bringing this out is that you need to know. You may not think you need to know, but it's good for us to know the battles theologically that have gone on and the lines of demarcation. And more than that, you need to know where I stand on it. You need to know that your pastor stands on solid ground when we come to these pastoral epistles. Let me tell you, until the 19th century, the authorship of the pastoral epistles, and I mentioned them, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, was virtually uncontested. But with the dawn of what's been termed as higher criticism, the Bible fell under a vigorous attack by scholars such as Friedrich Schleiermacher, a German philosopher. And before I give a concise description of what this challenge was based upon, let me give some information about the historical position that has been held by the church through the ages. Let me talk about the historicity of the Pauline authorship. The historical Pauline authorship. The church at large throughout history has largely, all the great scholars have held that Paul was the author of the pastoral epistles. As early as the 2nd century, we find support of Paul's authorship of these letters. In the 2nd century, we have the early church father Ignatius was declaring Paul had authored these epistles. And then Polycarp and Clement of Rome attributed the authorship of these epistles to the Apostle Paul. Then comes the 3rd century. Church leaders like Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian. And not only that, but the great theologian Augustine attributed the authorship of these letters to the Apostle Paul. And then we go on to the 4th century, and we have the great, notable, and revered church historian Eusebius attributing these epistles as well to the Apostle Paul. So again, the authorship of the pastoral epistles is virtually uncontested until the year 1807. And there's a reason that history has decisively and unanimously believed the Apostle Paul has authored these letters. Let me talk about this challenge for just a moment. Just a few short comments. The argument is not simple and it's not short. And as I mentioned earlier, the German theologian, philosopher Friedrich Schleiermacher contested the Pauline authorship of these epistles in a very vigorous manner. Schleiermacher was very influential in his day, and he paved the way for what's been termed as modern theological liberalism. And the arguments that Schleiermacher and those that were under his influence proposed against the Pauline authorship boil down to three, even though there's more, they boil down to three foundational objections. Let me give them to you just quickly before we move on. Number one, Schleiermacher said that these pastoral epistles cannot be placed within the framework of the chronology that is given to us in the book of Acts. And they're to assume to have been written after Paul's death. That's what Schleiermacher said. Second, the content of these letters is said to be different from Paul's teaching in other places in the Bible. And then third, that there are differences in vocabulary that are said to be so great that the author could not have written these letters as Paul's earlier works. Now, I want to give you the reasons that I believe that Paul is the author. Number one, foremost, I believe the Apostle Paul is the author of these pastoral epistles because the inspired Word of God says so. Look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God and our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who's our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now listen to me. If they came to me with a dump load truck of evidence, it wouldn't matter to me because the Word of the Lord is sure. The Word of the Lord is perfect and God doesn't make any mistakes. And if the Lord says that the Apostle Paul is the author of the Pauline epistles, the pastoral letters, I say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So I stand upon that. So in my mind, even on the other side of that, there's a death blow to Schleiermacher's treatise. Here's some credible arguments that I believe clarify the problems that Schleiermacher raised. Number one, Acts 28 and Philippians 1, 25 and 6 imply that Paul was in prison two times. What Schleiermacher failed to realize is, and he tries to use the book of Acts as a chronology, saying that it doesn't fit in there. But the book of Acts ends, I believe, chapter 28, with Paul's first imprisonment. The praetorium guard is holding him in prison. But Paul was later released because he was subsequently arrested again, and that arrest led to his death by Nero the fanatic. And he was beheaded. And so, number one, I would say that Schleiermacher's number one failure is he failed to realize that the chronology of the book of Acts does include a position for the chronology of the pastoral epistles, because it ends, and where it ends is where we have a beginning and an entrance to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Second of all, there's different subjects being addressed, and the needs of the recipients account for the differences in style, differences of vocabulary, and doctrine. You know, a pastor that's preaching a sermon has a different vocabulary than a pastor just talking to the people in his congregation. I don't give you 3 points, Brother Cole, when you invite me over for dinner and sit there for 2 hours and talk to you in sermonic form. You'd be looking at me saying, this guy's on drugs. I mean, you think something's wrong with this man. And I believe that that accounts for the differences because Paul's writing to two men. He's not writing to a church. He's not writing to a council. He's writing to two brothers in the faith. They're pastors that he's planted in local churches to give them correction, to give them instruction, and to encourage their hearts to continue in the fight of faith that's being waged. And so that kind of language lends itself to differences. They say that only 1/3 of the language of Paul's epistles are the same in Paul's pastoral epistles. So there's a vast difference in the language, but the situation, the context, and the circumstances demand it. So I think that Schleiermacher's argument's braided so loose that they're easily unwoven. I believe with all my heart that Paul wrote these letters to two sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus. Let's talk about the timeline for just a moment. Between Paul's and first and second imprisonment, he revisited some of the primary churches that he had planted. And these churches included Ephesus and Macedonia. And these churches, after visiting them, especially Ephesus, Paul then he leaves and he goes to Macedonia to deal with problems in the church. That's 1 Timothy 1:3. Look what it says. I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So from Macedonia, Paul wrote this letter and he's given Timothy further instruction to help him carry out the task that is at hand. And then about this time, he wrote to Titus, who was engaged in ministering on the Isle of Crete. And Paul then subsequently was arrested after 2 Timothy under the persecution by Nero. And then, of course, we understand that he wrote that second letter to Timothy from prison while he was there on death row waiting to be martyred for the glory of God. So these pastoral epistles were written probably from A.D. 66 to A.D. 68. Now, just to give you a little understanding about Paul, Paul was born in A.D. 0. So by the time he writes 2 Timothy, he's 68 years old. And so he's an older man. He's an aged man when he goes to death for Christ. And he died for Christ in June, they think, of A.D. 68. Let's talk a little about the literary genre. These are pastoral letters. They're epistles. They're letters that Paul wrote to two of his sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus. And now there are some very similar characteristics, and we're going to be able to see the personality difference. Because Paul, he treats them differently. He writes differently to them, but they're apostolic helpers. These are men that came to faith under Paul's preaching that have been raised up and have been tutored by Paul and sent to the church to be overseers. And the letters that Paul writes to these two brothers address the need for the pastoral oversight in these churches. This is what needs to be established. This is the order. This is the doctrine that needs to be contended for. This is what you're going to encounter, young Timothy. And this is how you're to respond. And in this, it's been preserved for the church today to give us an understanding of how a biblical church ought to operate. But I want you to note that there are differences in the literary genre between Paul's other letters that he's written to churches and these letters that are written to individuals. They're not the same. My last point this morning, which is going to take the most time, is the occasion and the purpose of these epistles. John Stott wrote with regard to them that the apostles' overriding preoccupation throughout all three pastoral letters is with the truth, and that it may be faithfully guarded and then handed on. Did you hear that? The truth. That it might be faithfully guarded and then handed on. Do you think that our generation needs a good dose of this? To be encouraged, to be motivated, to understand that we have been entrusted with apostolic truth, which is the truth of God, that we might contend for it, that we might preserve it, that we might proclaim it, and that we might pass it on. You know, it wouldn't do anything but bless my heart to the greatest imaginable proportion to see my grandsons preaching the gospel someday. That whenever I take my last dying breath, that I can hear or know that my grandsons are holding fast to the truth that's been passed down from age to age, from generation to generation, true apostolic succession, the gospel, that they proclaim it to the generation that God's placed them in. Boy, it blessed my heart, and I know it would yours too. So these letters were written to two young leaders. Let's talk about the mission. The mission. Paul's been laboring relentlessly for the sake of the gospel. That churches have been raised up, leadership has been appointed and installed, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading exponentially. And that Paul is writing to give advice to these young men, these two young men, that he has set in the church as overseers, Timothy and Titus. And there's one main overarching truth that we're going to find in the pastoral epistles, and that's the theme of divine truth. Divine truth. And that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the true one. Truth is the ministry of Paul. And that in these letters, Paul is preoccupied with the truth. He insists that truth has got to be taught. He insists that truth has to be guarded, and that truth then has got to be handed on. 1 Timothy 2:7 says, the apostle Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." In faith and truth. These letters are about the truth, its protection, its propagation. Paul's telling Timothy that the church itself is the pillar and the support of the what? The truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And he tells Timothy that he is to preach the word, which is the truth. That's 2 Timothy 4, 2. He tells Timothy, you're to contend for the truth. 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 5. Paul is dead serious about the truth. Listen to me, friends. We better get that way if we're not there. We better get serious about the truth. It's God's precious commodity, the truth. Paul's been appointed by Jesus to be a dispenser of truth. And that there's an overarching and there is an embedded thread in all of these verses, in these epistles, about the truth of Scripture. Paul defines it, Paul deploys it, and Paul defends it, and ultimately he dies for it. Let me say it again. Paul defines it, he deploys it, he defends it, and he dies for it. What a legacy. What a legacy. But before he dies for the truth, Paul entrusts the truth to others. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 2. Just turn a couple pages over, if you will. These are not long letters at all. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me, what is that? It's the truth, isn't it? It's the gospel. In the presence of many witnesses, look at that. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now here we stand, the dawn of this generation, having the same apostolic doctrine because it's been handed down from generation to generation. Now I'm greatly aware that it took me a while to get this. But God in His sovereign power has saw fit to open my eyes and yours to the greatness and the truth of the apostolic message. It's the message about Jesus Christ. And listen, we need to fastidiously hold fast to it. We need to fight for it. We need to contend for it. We need to preserve it, but we need to pass it on. We need to pass it on. We need to be disciple makers. That's what Jesus Christ has called us to be. Now, let's talk about the conflict, because Paul doesn't just write to these men about the proclamation of the truth. He's not talking to them just about deploying the truth, but the defending of the truth. Why? Because there's opposition. You know, the world that we live in oftentimes tries to characterize a good church by a church that doesn't have any opposition. A church that everything goes smooth. A church that has a big building and lots of numbers and lots of money. And everybody, as the Duck Dynasty guy would say, happy, happy, happy. Now that is a true church. But that's not what we read in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament we see that the true church is always having to contend for the truth. A true church is always in the midst of opposition, fighting the good fight of faith. Because there's opposition in the early church, there's always going to be opposition in the true church, because there will always be false teachers that are distorting the truth and teaching falsehood. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Paul tells Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That hadn't happened, has it? Listen, Paul's not ignorant of Satan's schemes. False doctrine is Satan's most successful weapon in his arsenal. In fact, throughout all the ages, Satan has deployed the weapon of false doctrine the most frequently. And then Paul arms the soldiers in the church with a vastly superior weapon, and that is the weapon of divine truth. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That whenever you're contending for the faith, Timothy, whenever the truth is being distorted. Timothy, whenever false teachers are coming into the church and teaching lies. The only way that you will discomfit them is if you faithfully and continually preach the word. Preach the word. Listen, church, the antidote for false doctrine is not attack. It is not slander. It is not running people down and mocking them and laughing at them. The only way that false teachers and false doctrine will be overcome is if we continually and lovingly preach Christ. Preach the truth. The truth is what will equip and be adequate for every good work according to God's Word. Amen? So again, that statement that we just read is against the backdrop of false teachers. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, obviously gives that context of false doctrine and false teachers that had infiltrated the church. So Paul's convinced of the raw, unfettered power of divine truth to overcome the lies of the false teachers. Now I want us to look at the instruction. Paul wants his sons, these young leaders in the church, to be preoccupied with the preaching of the Word of God. I know that a couple of weeks ago, before I took that little short trip, we talked about how we are to have other officers in the church that will be carrying out the daily ministration in the church so that the preaching, teaching elders of the church can be given to studying of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. Paul is reinforcing that with these pastors that he, with apostolic authority, has planted in churches for the preaching of the Word of God. He wants them to be focused upon truth. That is their call. That is God's ordained purpose, and that they are to give themselves to it. Listen, church, look at me. If you want a biblical church here in Pryor, Oklahoma, that you can raise your family up in, you must demand your elders be in prayer and be in the study of the Word of God and to give themselves to those two things. Otherwise, the church will not have health. The preaching teacher and pastor must be a student of the Word of God. He must be locked up in his study. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. I solemnly charge you, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. All through these pastoral epistles, you're going to find that theme. The word must be proclaimed. The word must be preserved. The word must be handed down. Paul goes on to admonish Timothy, you've got to prepare for evangelism. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul writes to young Timothy. And you've got to prepare your own heart for hardship because it's never going to be easy. The true church has always got to swim upstream and to climb up the mountain. The true church never lingers in the valley with her feet propped up upon the sofa, drinking a nice Mountain Dew. No, we're always on the forefront, fighting the good fight of faith, exalting Christ, admonishing the church, be ready for hardship. Paul says, Timothy, be ready for conflict. There's going to be an immunity to sound doctrine, so you better get your heart ready for that. People are going to endure sound doctrine, but keep piping it out anyway. Keep preaching it. Keep giving the word. Be instant. Be always preaching the word of God. And then he tells him, Timothy, be prepared to stand alone because you're going to have to stand alone. Paul knew that, didn't he? He experienced it. All have forsaken me, Paul said, but Christ didn't. He stood with me. So these Pauline letters are written to empower and to entrust Timothy and Titus with the gospel message and ministry. Paul's soon to go to death. In fact, in AD 68, Paul dies. Nero is totally saturating Rome with blood, Christian blood. He even murders his own mother. He was a bloodthirsty vagrant. And now he has Paul put to death. So Paul's to be martyred. The mission is at hand. The mission is important. And now he is entrusting these two godly young men with the most precious commodity on the face of the earth, and that is divine truth. Listen to what John Stott says. The plain implication is that a body of doctrine exists, which, having been revealed and given by God, is objectively true. It is the teaching of the apostles. Paul constantly calls Timothy and Titus back to the gospel together with the churches that they oversee. Basically, what Stott was saying is that he just grabs them and shakes them. You've been given the gospel, give it to the church. You've been given the gospel, give it to the church. Pass it down, preserve it. Also, we find in the pastoral epistles the importance of appointments in the church leadership. Because the leaders in the church are the ones through which divine truth is dispensed. He says to these brothers, entrust the truth to godly men, and then he gives them strict guidelines for the ordination of ministers. And you'll see that both in Timothy and Titus, that he hands down the biblical qualifications for deacons and elders. Why? Because God has ordained certain characteristics that men must have if they are to proclaim the truths of God in the context of the local church. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But then Paul begins to delineate the qualifications of these officers in the local church, and he gives them in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, obviously, I want to clarify one thing. All Christians need to herald the gospel. Whether you're a saved aged man or woman, a young lady, a young man, a converted, saved teenager, you have been ordained of God to share Christ with others. So all Christians need to dispense the truth. But listen to me, church, there are very special character qualities defined by God to be in leadership in the church. It's as if Paul wrote to these two young men that are very godly, and he gave them definitive and objective characteristics that are mandatory and unbendable. Let me say that again. Mandatory and unbendable. These are those men that are being trusted with the gospel so as to teach other people. Listen, let me just say this by way of mention, that when unqualified men fill offices in the church, God never appointed them. Are you hearing me? If they're not qualified, God hasn't sent them. If they don't meet the biblical requisites, God has not ordained them. And whenever gender-specific ministry roles are ignored and filled with leaders that do not qualify, listen, you'll never have the blessing of God and you'll never have effectiveness of the Spirit. Never. God always blesses obedience. Let me say it this way. Healthy churches, biblical churches, true churches are led by biblically qualified men. Paul is insistent, God is insistent that these qualifications be mandatory. And then Paul delineates, he spells them out, the qualifications. He goes into great detail for both Timothy and Titus. These are the qualifications that God has ordained for those that preach and teach in churches, those that hold leadership in the local church. And this is in strict connection with the overarching theme we find in these Pauline letters of the importance of the truth and those who preach it and declare it. Stott goes on to say, the true apostolic succession is a continuity not of order, but of doctrine. Namely, the teaching of the apostles handed on from generation to generation. A very powerful quote, because as you may well know, there is a fierce battle being fought today for apostolic succession. Who are the true successors of the apostles? And they try to name certain branches, certain denominations, certain types or categories or genealogies of men, but it's none of them. True apostolic succession has to do with the doctrine and not with the apostolic continuity in the order of men. Does that make sense? It's in the doctrine, not in the man. It's in the doctrine, not in the denomination. It's in the doctrine, not in the biology, if you will. And so it's the corpus of apostolic doctrine that's been handed down. It's been entrusted to godly men to preach and to teach to the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I want to end this up by giving us some conclusions. Paul defines what these pastoral epistles are all about in one verse. He sums it up by saying this in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. You know, there are thesis statements in the Gospels, John chapter 20, verse 30. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's the theme. That's the theme of John's Gospel. Then you have the theme of John's epistles. These things are written that you may know that you've been born of Him, that you may know that you're a Christian. We know that the theme of biblical assurance is vastly strong in the epistles of John. But we come to the pastoral epistles, Paul writing to young Timothy and Titus, these two leaders in the church. Here's the theme, that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church, the pillar and the support of the truth. You know what we're going to come to find? That in these pastoral epistles, there are very practical matters that pertain to church life and organization that have been given by the inspiration of God. And the doctrine in these epistles, again, I believe, is going to help bolster us and strengthen us at Grace Life Church as we listen and apply the Word of God. Now, I have seven benefits of preaching the pastoral epistles that I believe are going to be, that you need to know that are going to be helpful for us. Number one, we're going to have a more biblical understanding of what a true church is. That we're going to have a strengthening of our understanding of what church life biblically ought to look like. And that's going to help us conform ourselves to a biblical standard. Amen? These epistles have been written to pastors of local churches. They've been preserved through the ages by the Spirit of God. And they've been done so for our admonition and instruction. And as we, beginning next week, begin to open up these letters, we are going together as a body of Christ at Grace Life Church and prior, trust the Spirit of God to help us understand, to help us to conform to God's revealed will in our local church life. Amen? Secondarily, we're going to learn the importance of God's timeless truth, and we're going to find that these themes of God's divine truth, apostolic doctrine, are emphasized and instilled. There's an overarching, I feel like a broken record, of the pastoral to contend for the truth. In every age, there's been a war for the truth. Our generation is no exception, and that Paul gives emphatic instruction about the truth of Scripture. It's always attacked that we as God's people must hold fast to the truth of God. That's what we will do. Third, we're going to learn the value of godly, biblical church leadership. Once again, Paul doesn't just delineate the importance of the truth, but also the characteristics and the qualities of those men that are called into Christian ministry and what they are to be like. He's going to talk about the importance of the truth in its content, but also in the qualities of the men that preach and proclaim it. And then what is more, Paul teaches us that the church is to support godly men. Now let me say that again. Paul teaches that the church has a responsibility to financially support their preaching, teaching pastors. The church is to financially compensate them. This is what Paul's teaching. It's by the Spirit of God. And then Paul even tackles how you're to receive an accusation against an elder. He delineates that if an elder is in sin, here's how you deal with it. And here's the guidelines for it. And it's very practical advice for the church. Four, we're going to learn that Paul gives a very hearty warning against false doctrine. Obviously, in every age, the truth is under attack by falsehood. And the pastoral epistles are not only going to warn us about falsehood, but give us instruction upon how we're supposed to counter it. Fifth, the pastoral epistles will give us divine guidance, that means guidance from God, upon certain social issues. Listen, not every social issue is to be dealt with by the church. But there are some social issues that are undertaken by the will of God. Paul defines those roles. He defines the role of the church and the care of widows. And then he defines what a widow is and how we're to treat them, how we're to take care of them. He defines what a widow is, but there are guidelines, practical guidelines for the local church on how to take care of these social issues. The sixth thing is, Paul gives a fervent, strong call to godly living, a call to practical holiness. Listen, church, holiness is not a minor theme in the Bible. Holiness is living upright and godly, living a life of repentance, striving to glorify God in every thought and deed in the Christian life. Now, obviously, we're still wrestling with sin, and there is that part of us that's still warring against the flesh. But the Christian is to be known by their godliness. Listen, you cannot be, as Bunyan put it, Mr. Walking Both Ways. You cannot be. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That is not God's will. Sin practiced is characteristic of the unregenerate. Sin repented of and holiness pursued is the life of the Christian. If there's not any holy living, there's not any Christianity. Let's just be blunt. And Paul's giving here in these books, these letters, a very clear sound and call to holiness. And then he even defines it for us. And then finally, and in our generation, probably most unpopular, Paul goes into defining gender roles. Gender roles. And I didn't say gingerbread roles. I said gender roles. That means what a woman is to be and do in the church and what a man is to be and do in a church. And listen, and their distinctions. Listen, we're in a generation that tries to make those two waters merge together, the clear and the muddy run together and make the whole stream muddy. Listen, God has defined roles for you ladies. It's not a place of degradation. It's not a place of dishonor, but it's a place of honor. God is the one that has ordained certain roles and functions, that a woman has certain roles and functions in the local church, but listen, so does a man. And listen, we're not going to go with the changing winds of culture and time. We're going to stand upon the immutable truth of God's holy word and say what saith the Lord. And listen, we're going to take a stand with God. Listen, even though people may mock, even though we may be scorned, even though we may be persecuted, we're going to stand on what the word of God says. And if people get offended, we're going to call them to repent and believe the gospel. God is God and He has the right to define His creatures as He wills. And we're going to say what the Word of the Lord says about gender roles in Christian service. So as we begin next week in our exposition of these three letters, I believe that God, by the preaching of His Word, is going to cultivate a deeper knowledge of the truth, and He's going to give grace for us to grow in the likeness of Christ. And here's my plea for you as we just close this down. That you're going to come every week having repented and prayed before you get here. Brother Vernon, you did a very good job some years ago teaching upon that about heart preparation before corporate worship. Let me tell you, that giant that was so alive in previous years is asleep. And we need to come back and spend Saturday nights instead of staying up late and watching movies we shouldn't watch and eating popcorn, drinking Diet Dr. Pepper. We need to be in the Word of God and on our knees in prayer. And we need to be in anticipation. I believe that we have a lot of dullness on Sunday mornings because we have absolutely zero preparation other than the preaching pastors on Saturday night. Now, I'm not saying that's you. You may have stayed up all night last night praying and interceding and studying. And praise God if you did. And I'm thankful. But by and large, I believe that's a big deficit in the church globally, that we just don't prepare our hearts, our minds throughout the week. I mean, when was the last time we sat our kids and grandkids down and talked about the pastor's sermon the week before and wrote down those points and tried to explain them to our children so they'd get it? How many of us even remember one point over a whole gospel being preached? It's because we don't intention ourselves to do so. It's important. Paul, in these epistles, stresses the importance of the preached word. He calls us to hold fast to the word of truth. It's vastly important if we're to be a healthy, biblical, New Testament local church. Starting Wednesday night, before I dismiss us, we're going to start the book of Jonah. We're going to preach through that great Old Testament prophet's writings. A great application for the church. Great Christology in the book of Jonah. And so we're going to give an introduction this coming Wednesday. You need that so you can really get what's being taught. This introduction this morning, like, well, that is so unnecessary. No, it is vastly necessary to have this foundation, to understand what we're fixing to preach through, and to have an overview, even though we may have been flying high and fast, an overview of what the book means and what the intention and purpose of the Spirit of God is, so that we get the context of it, because it's in that context the truth is received. It's vastly important. The Bible is not a book that we just go pick out a theme that we like and build a castle on it. It's not what the Bible's for. It's the breath of God. It is the will of God. And there is a context. And listen, when people take things you say out of context, you get madder than a hornet. And how much more God? When we take things out of context that God has said in truth, we need to establish the context. We need to understand the theme. And we need to stay within those parameters and preach the word. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what a great beginning. What a great day we've had today to sing, to pray, to repent, to trust you, to hear an introduction to these books that we're soon to undertake, these pastoral epistles, Timothy 1, 2, and Titus. Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would enrich our hearts, that you would fill us with the fragrance of Christ, who is the incarnate Word. Lord, help us, Lord, to live our lives out and to serve in the local church according to the Word of God. And may you be glorified and honored in it. In Christ's name, amen.